Let's each pray to prepare ourselves before we study God's Word. While I give you a moment of silence to pray, let me suggest that you tell God you're ready to learn from His Word and ask Him to help you comprehend. God, Your Word is awesome. Lord Jesus, we know that You are the leader of the church and that You use Your written Word as one of the means to lead us, to continue to help us to have understanding of who You are and what Your will is for our lives. And so, use it this morning in that way and work in each of us by Your Spirit to apply it. We trust You. We love You. Jesus, it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Last week I wrote a question for the Life Together groups that many of you may recognize if you're in a Life Together group that asked this: if somebody got to see and hear everything you did and said in a week, what are the top few things that they would determine are the most important to you? And one of my answers to that question is that people would think my kids are one of the most important things to me. I spend a lot of time with them and on them. I spend a lot of time doing things with them, and even apart from them, doing things for them. And all the parents said amen. Well, last night, I had had enough of my kids not doing what I asked them to do, and I told them how frustrated I was with that. Because we do so much good for them and spend so much time on them, and then they turn and disrespect us by disobeying us. But after telling them how bad that they have been and them being really sad, I sat down with each of them and I tried to reconcile our relationship. I tried to get us back right with one another and set a new course. And we did that. Now, that is an imperfect illustration, but it has some similarities to how we all have disrespected and disobeyed God. And yet Jesus kindly reconciles us back to relationship with Him, to right standing with Him, which we're going to learn about today. It's truly amazing how Jesus has reversed things for us. Please open your Bible to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. For those of you who are new with us, we're studying our way through this book, as you'll soon discover. The fact that Jesus is the reconciler has already been introduced. Jesus will reconcile all things to God. Now, that seems to have two branches. One, we will study about today. The other, we talked about last Sunday. And that is, the thing we talked about last Sunday, is that Jesus has made a way for peace in the universal conflict. So let me review that. Jesus created a good universe, and then humans sinned, which infected every created thing in the universe. The earth is cursed. Humans are separated from God. And there is a battle in the cosmic realms between good and evil. But Jesus' blood, which He poured out on a cross, neutralizes that sin problem that spread to everything else. And so it dealt a decisive blow in the battle between good and evil. The war is effectively ended, and peace has been established, even though things have to play out until the end of time when we will truly see real peace. But at the end of time, there will be no more war between good and evil. The enemies of God will have been vanquished. Everything will be brought back under the right rule of its Maker, the King, the Son, Jesus. And that has been brought about by what Jesus has done. Now, one of the applications that I thought of for this additional this week is that some Christians are worried, even afraid, about events happening in the United States. And some Christians are concerned, even afraid, about world events. But this truth about what Jesus has done should ease our concerns. This week I got an opportunity to talk with my Greek professor, who's a biblical scholar also, and I talked with him about the passage that we studied last Sunday. And he pointed out that, you know, as I was talking about this grand conflict that was going on, that Jesus dealt this blow and that he was put back in the right reign of the universe, he pointed out that Paul was probably drawing upon what was happening in the world at the time that the Colossians had this letter written to them. You may have heard of the Pax Romana, Roman peace. That was at its height when this letter was written. Rome envisioned prosperity that was brought about by them stabilizing the world. That through widespread Roman rule, they would bring stability. They would bring peace. Now, Rome would do that by conquering all the other nations and rule the world. Their promise, though, was to bring peace to the world. Now, Paul's audience, sitting in that context, very familiar with that, and Paul says to them, Jesus is actually the one who will fulfill the promise of universal peace. And not just peace on earth, peace in the entire universe. So we don't need to be anxious about what is happening in world events. Jesus settles it all, and he will make everything right. And if we trust him, we are on the right side of it all. And that is what today's passage is about. Us getting on the right side with God. Us getting reconciled with God so that we are right with him. We've seen that Jesus will make peace in the universal conflict. Like I said, that's one of the branches. And now we're going to see this other branch, how he has made a way for peace in our personal conflict that we each have with God. Please look at chapter 1, verses 21 to 23 while I read. Also, you formerly being alienated and hostile-minded in evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you in his body of flesh through death in order to present you in front of him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you remain in the faith, established and firm, and not moving away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, that was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. Remember, this was written to people in a church, in a city church. So it starts out by presuming that they're trusting Christ. Nobody knows everybody's hearts. Paul wasn't even in the city to even take a guess of the individual people. And so he's just presuming to start with, you're in the church, I'm going to presume you're Christians, I'm going to talk to you like that. And then he'll give a condition at the end. So therefore, verse 21 tells what their previous condition was before trusting Christ. First, it states their opposite condition from being reconciled to God. They were alienated. That word means estranged. Our common language that we really refer to all the time is separate from God. We were strangers from God. The root word of this means far away. That is the starting condition of every human, separated from God, because sin has separated us all. We are separate from our Creator. And we are the cause of it. We are, or were, hostile-minded in evil deeds. Previously, we learned how there's a universal conflict of evil against God. This shows us that we individually are in the same state. We are in conflict with God. We are part of the evil forces. In our original state, our basic mindset is hostile toward God. We hate him and his ways. You might not like to state it like that, but the New Testament consistently says that. So instead of following his ways, we participate in evil deeds. Again, we may not like to think of it that way. We wouldn't think of our behavior as evil when we're doing it. But everything that is not God's way is evil. We'd like there to be three categories. There's evil and God's way, and then something in the middle. And that's where I am. That's where I was. But there are only two sides. There are only two ways. And before Christ, we were going the way of evil. We were in conflict with God and separate from him because of it. But now, for all who truly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus has reversed your alienation. Jesus has reconciled you to God. You were created to be in a relationship with God. We have every reason, based on what the whole Bible says, that that is the very purpose that humans were even created, is for God. And specifically, we learned a couple weeks ago, for Jesus, the Son. But sin separated you. Jesus makes it possible for things to be brought back into their proper state. You are brought into right relationship with God through Jesus. Jesus did this in his body of flesh through death. When Jesus was on earth as a human, him dying on a cross was what was necessary for humans to be able to be reconciled to God. And we learned last week, his blood dealt with the core problem of all problems, sin. That when human sin came into creation, it spread to everything else, it infected everything else, it caused all the other problems. And so Jesus dealt with that core problem of sin by his blood. And check out this reversal because of Jesus. We go from sinful in evil deeds to holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. I feel like Paul's just piling it on. Like, how many words can I think of to say that you're sinless, that you're going to be clean, that you're going to be acceptable to God? We will be presented in front of him as those incredible things. We used to be separate from God, but one day we will stand right in front of him and be acceptable, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. These are all words that point to us being sinless, but each has a nuance. Holy implies sinless, but it refers to being set apart specifically for God when it's talking about humans, and actually when it's talking about a lot of other things, created things. In the Old Testament, things that were set aside, reserved for God, were called holy. So if a day was set aside to celebrate God and his work that he had done, that day was called holy. That's where we get our term holidays, holy days. Certain objects, when they were set aside for the worship of God, like there were objects that were in the temple, there were objects that people owned and they would set them aside, or even people would set aside their kids to be specially objects of worship of God, they would call those objects holy. Jesus makes us holy. We are being set aside as special for God. And because of Jesus cleaning us of our sins, we are worthy to be in God's presence. Blameless implies sinless, but can also mean spotless. In the Old Testament, if an animal had a spot or a defect, it wasn't worthy to be presented to God. For an animal to be spotless, it had the sense of perfection. In Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we will be made perfect. Therefore, we are made worthy to be presented before God. Beyond reproach means that you can't be reasonably accused. It has a legal sense about it. If you were going to stand before a judge, you would want to be beyond reproach so that you didn't get the sentence of guilty and whatever punishment came with that. When we stand before God, the judge, because of Jesus paying the penalty for our sins, nobody will be able to accuse us as sinners. With all that we've done, with all that we've been, nobody will be able to point to any one of us in Christ and say, sinner. It's a crazy thought. In the end, we will be presented in front of Him this way. Who is Him? Well, in context, it seems to be Jesus. We'll be presented in front of Jesus, by Jesus. But also, there's a lot of implication that it's God. And Paul may have worded it like that because Jesus is God. He is part of the Godhead, which is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus will present us to Himself and the rest of the Godhead as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And we will be acceptable. We've covered this section of chapter 1 about the Son over several weeks so that we could talk about it in parts and really get into the details here. But from verse 13 to where we are today, we have in this one passage a pretty developed theology of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully human. It started in early verses of this section, verses 13 through 16, telling us the Son existed before there was any creation. When nothing existed, the Son existed. And then it told us that He created everything, that the Son created everything. The Son, pre-existing creation, means He is one of the members of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then the passage began to work in references of the Son becoming a human. In verse 15, we have the statement, He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, God, who nobody has ever seen, is represented perfectly in Jesus, who is God the Son, come to earth as a human. In verse 22, we have a strong assertion of His full humanity, using both the terms body and flesh to describe the state that He came to be in. Also, in a real human body, Jesus was able to die. Yet in verse 19, there's this amazing assertion of Jesus' full deity because the fullness of who God is resides in Jesus. And so we have set forth here in one passage, like it is over the course of the Bible, this paradoxical biblical truth that Jesus is fully human and fully God at the same time. The human Jesus that died for us to make us holy and blameless and beyond reproach so that we can be worthy to be presented to Himself as God, as well as the rest of the Godhead that we'll be presented to in heaven. Now that will happen at the end of time, that we'll be presented as perfect. If indeed you remain in the faith, established and firm and not moving away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, that was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The faith is the Christian faith. There is a certain set of truths that we are to believe about Jesus Christ and what He has done. And this set of truths is also called the gospel. It's referred to that way here in the passage. You heard the gospel. We must individually believe it. Trust Jesus in order to have the results of it. Results like we've been talking about, being forgiven of your sins and being reconciled to God and going to heaven for eternity. If a person really believes the gospel, really trusts Jesus Christ, they will remain firmly sitting in these truths. That's the nature of true faith. The words established and firm are used here. Established pictures a solid rock foundation of a building. What's the likelihood that you move that? It's not moving anywhere. And firm pictures somebody seated, planted in place. I picture the little kid sitting on the ground. One of my assistants told me this story about her granddaughter. Just sits down on the ground and throws a tantrum and goes, "I'm not moving. I'm not doing what you're telling me." And it's kind of like, that's where this pictures us in our face. I'm like, this is where I am. I'm not moving. As far as the Christian faith goes, you're like, this is what I believe, and I'm not moving off of it. There are people that come to Christianity because, as a religion, as an organization, because they're attracted to something. Like, they just want to have some religion. Or maybe they feel like maybe there's a God out there, and somehow, you know, showing up to something makes him happier with me. Or maybe they like the idea of going to heaven, and they think they can get that through Christianity. But they may not actually trust Jesus and the gospel that's about him. So when challenging stuff comes, when tough stuff comes, they may move away from the Christian faith. The only way to get the end results which the gospel promises, like being made holy and blameless and above reproach in the very presence of God, and the result of going to heaven, which is the hope of the gospel, the only way to have those things is to have real faith. And real faith lasts your whole life, if it's real. Now, this is not suggesting that you could have real faith and then stop having real faith. Quite the contrary. I think this suggests if you have real faith, you will remain in the faith. The Colossians had heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Did they all actually believe it? Or were some just hanging around for the time being? You have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of the central elements you've heard just today. And especially if you've been listening for the last few weeks, you've heard the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. These truths that we call the Christian faith, the Orthodox Christian faith, do you actually believe it? Because real belief in these truths about Jesus Christ, planting yourself in the Christian faith permanently, is the only way to receive these promises for the future. This verse 23 corrects anybody who might misinterpret what Paul has been saying in the previous verses, misinterpret him to mean that all people will be reconciled to God because of Jesus' sacrifice, even if they don't trust Jesus. He rules that out. Clearly, one must believe the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and keep believing them if they are to stand before God right and sinless, and go to heaven. The end part of verse 23 is very difficult to understand. I read six scholars about this last night. There are three options that mostly everybody falls into, but they are far from agreeing, all the scholars agreeing on this. Here's the best that I can conclude. Well, first, actually, I'm going to tell you about one that I kind of don't get I'm going to include one that I don't understand how it would be this, but Paul refers to this gospel of Jesus Christ as that which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So what does that mean? Well, the gospel has not been preached to everyone on earth when Paul had said that. Some think that it might be one of those already not yet kind of things, that the gospel was so sure to be preached under the whole creation that it's said here as if it had already happened. But I don't see the point to how that fits the passage. The New Testament does seem to present that the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed to dead people from the past and to angels after Jesus' death. Not so they could believe, but so Christ's victory was proclaimed. And so that seems to be the best thing that fits, that it was proclaimed in all creation under the heavens. Maybe that's what Paul was referring to here. And there is a reason that I could see him putting this here for that reason. There were different gospels. There still are today, actually, but in that day there were different gospels that were being spread around, some of them which were made up, some of them which were modifying the Christian gospel that the apostles were spreading. And Paul wanted to establish that the one the Colossians had heard indeed was the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't one made up by humans. Rather, it was handed down to humans from heaven. Therefore, they should believe its truths and stand firm in it. And we should believe its truths and stay firmly seated in them. And so if you picture these crucial Christian doctrines as like a chair, and you sit down in them, this is what I believe. I'm not getting up. I'm not moving. This is where I'm staying. Like the truths that we learned from the Apostle Paul. We're learning from the Apostle Paul, who was made a minister of this gospel. Truths we've heard today, like every human starts out separated from God because of sin. That gets distorted. That gets rejected. It gets left out. A new gospel gets created because people don't want to be sinners. This is part of the gospel. Every human starts out separate from God because of sin. Truths like God the Son became the human Jesus and died in order to deal with sin so that we can be reconciled to God. And if we have faith in these things that they are true, Jesus' death on the cross deals with our sin so that we may be presented before God at the end of time, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Do you believe these things are true? What questions do you have about this topic or about this passage that I might try to answer for you? Yeah. You couldn't hear her. She said, it seems like verse 21 is alluding to that everything starts in the mind and then it plays out in the behavior. Exactly. That is totally consistent with the New Testament. That's not like secular psychology thinking. The Bible affirms again and again that it starts in our minds. And so therefore, if we're going to change, we have to change our thinking first, which is why truth is so important. Truth, not just of the gospel, but all biblical truth. I guess you can call that the gospel broadly. Biblical truth is where we have to start so that it changes our mind, it changes our worldview, changes how we see ourselves and how we see others and how we see God. So then out of that truth, then we start to do things differently. That is true, that once you're saved, you're always saved. I don't really like that language. I can tell you why more if you want in a second, but let me get to the core of your question. So what I was trying to explain is that there is a nature of faith that seems to be presented in the New Testament. This is one of those things that people get wrong. It's an element of the gospel, if you will, that gets distorted and a new gospel gets created. The Bible clearly teaches over and over and over again that the nature of faith is that it lasts. It's not a one-day thing that you say, I trust Jesus, and somehow a magical door opens to heaven and you get in, like your soul gets in, but then your body and everything else walks away and goes, I don't believe that anymore, and I'm not going to live like that anymore, and yet somehow your soul resides in heaven. That is totally foreign to the Bible, and yet it's a gospel, in a sense, that's been created that can happen for you. So pray a prayer and you're in, and then go do whatever you want. That is not the nature of faith according to the Bible. When you have true faith, your whole heart is changed. You're recreated on the inside, and it doesn't reverse. It can't. And so if that is true of you, you will stay in the faith till the end. I can't think of the reference right now, but Paul says, those who have gone out from among us, meaning like they left the church and they left the faith, were never of us. They never had faith. But there's this, that's another thing that's always presented in the Bible, is that there are non-Christians in the organized church. Now, it usually doesn't say in the church, because Paul's view and biblical view of church is it's true believers is the church. But when we refer to the church, we talk about, right, this gathering. So the Bible presents that there are always have been, always will be, people that come here for whatever reason and they don't believe. And they might even say things and talk, you know, Christian truth, but they don't actually trust Jesus. And so there are cautions, there are warnings throughout the New Testament to check yourself. Make sure you actually do believe. And it's not saying, hey, go behave differently to get yourself in or something like that. It encourages you really to check the faith. Do you believe these things? Oh yeah, I don't like that terminology. Once saved, always saved. There is a sense. I would say the normal way that the Bible talks doesn't call us saved people. The fullness of salvation is at the end of time. What are we getting saved from? Hell. We're getting saved from hell. We don't get what we deserve, which is hell. We get rescued out of that. We will fully realize that at the end of time, that I was saved. Now, because of these already not yet ideas that are throughout the New Testament, we can say, I'm a saved person. But I'd rather say, once you have real faith, you will always have real faith. And that leads to salvation. And that's what Paul's presenting here. This will happen for you at the end of time if you have this real faith that remains. Well, there's lots of possibilities. And this is why even Paul, you know, the great apostle, has to talk in generalities, because even he can't see into people's hearts. He doesn't know exactly what's there. So he has to speak to groups and say, you got to check yourselves, like with God, because, and even we don't fully know sometimes where our hearts are. So there's different ways that this plays out. Sometimes we think we believe the right things and we actually didn't. And I've talked to dozens and dozens of people who, you know, believed certain things when they were young and they thought they were a Christian, they thought they were saved, and they would testify themselves, I was never that. As an adult, I really understood what Jesus was and believed those truths and really believed, and that's when I was saved. And so we could be fooling ourselves. We could be pretending. That's clear in the New Testament. There are people in the church who have ulterior motives. It's not to trust Jesus. Maybe confusing to us why they would be here, but they have motives other than trusting Jesus. And so they're fooling other people, but they're not even trying to fool themselves. And then there's people who truly believe, but we struggle. You know, you struggle with sin, you stumble, you don't follow all the things that God wants you to do, and maybe you actually did have real faith the whole time, but it wasn't playing out in your life. But the truth that the Bible presents is it will. You cannot, if you have real faith, run from Jesus your whole life. You will, the Holy Spirit will work in you, He will convict you, you will eventually produce fruit. John 15, you can read that. You know, if you're lacking fruit production, I actually hate the way the translation is, so maybe that's not helpful for you to read 15. But It says he lifts you up. So it's picturing vines and a fruit vine, a grapevine that's not producing any fruit because it's on the ground. That's you, like, not living the Christian life. And it says Jesus lifts you up, and he, like, places you back on the trellis because he wants you to produce fruit. So it's really not possible for a true faith Christian to go their whole life and do nothing God wants. It won't happen, is what the New Testament presents. If that happens, the faith probably isn't real. And so there is a place to look at what is my life producing, because if it's producing no fruit, we should question, am I in the faith? But ultimately, like I said, it comes back to the faith, not the fruit. The fruit doesn't determine salvation. The faith does. The fruit's just an outplaying of the faith. So I don't know what your particular situation, you know, what was true of you, because I can't look into your heart or in your past or anything and know that. But there's lots of different ways that plays out in people's lives. No, I think that's a great comment. Whatever I think of what I was at 5 or 15 or 25 really doesn't matter. If I have faith today, if it's real faith, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. It's a done deal because of Jesus. I'm regenerated inside me. It's a done deal. And if I don't, then I'm not. It doesn't matter what I thought about my past or whatever my religion was or whatever I thought my beliefs were. They're irrelevant. If right now I don't believe, I am not saved. I am not going to heaven. I don't have these future promises. Let's pray to close. If you haven't trusted Jesus as the only one that can give you right relationship with God, the only one that can give you eternal life in heaven because you'll be worthy to stand before God, will you trust Jesus? Jesus is God, and so he will hear you. Tell him you trust him. And for all of us, will you tell Jesus thank you for what he has done for you? Jesus, we should say it. We should say thank you. Even though it doesn't suffice. We should sing worship because you deserve it, but even that doesn't suffice. The only thing that can come close is coming out and living our whole lives, as Paul has encouraged in this very chapter, earlier in the chapter, walking worthy of what you have made us. Because you've given us all this, that we would act like it. And do every single thing every day in light of you. God, may your truth help us to come closer to that. May your Spirit help each of us to walk more in that reality. You are the most important, Jesus. We are saved for you. We were made for you. And so we pray in Jesus' name. And all those who agreed said, Amen.